We could take the time this morning and go around the room and ask you a question. I'm sure all of you would have an answer. And the question I would ask is this: what are you afraid of? What is your phobia, or what are your particular phobias? Well, because you can find virtually anything on the internet these days, it ought not to surprise us that there are websites devoted to the articulation of the various phobias that beset humanity. And I spent some time this week on a website called phobialist.com. And it's fairly expansive and exhaustive, alphabetically listed all of these things that unnerve or terrify certain individuals. So you can learn about, I'm going to try not to slaughter these, astrophobia. Anybody know what that is? The fear of thunder and lightning. Agrizophobia, fear of wild animals. You can read, this is my son has this, ablutophobia, which is the fear of washing. And then there's even something called homilophobia, which some of you have. That's the fear of sermons. Didn't know there was such a thing, but there is. And whether you can put a name to it or not, some of you are afraid of water, boats, bridges, stairs, chairs, carpets, drapes, fear of being outside, fear of being inside, fear of cats, dogs, rats, spiders, clowns, and on the list could go. But there are some in this room who have a fear that I found the name for, and it is called phobophobia, or known in some places as hebephobia. Now, hebephobia, or phobophobia, which you may not realize you had, is a condition that has drawn many people to sleepless nights. It has caused them to seek counsel. It has caused them to purchase books, attend seminars, to go to conferences. It has caused them to go outside of themselves and seek the help of others who are in a similar condition. I have no doubt that it has caused some here to spend countless hours in discussion and in earnest, heartfelt prayer. Well, what is a phobophobia or hebephobia? It's the fear of teenagers. It's the fear that comes from to a mom and a dad when their child reaches a certain age. I told the young people a couple of weeks ago in our youth study that don't be discouraged, because every generation of older people has looked at the younger generation and wondered how civilization is ever going to survive. For some of us old guys, a trip to the mall or a local high school or viewing the entertainment that is geared toward and consumed by youth, even church-going youth, is enough to make us afraid. Yes, very afraid. I remember some years ago having a melancholy moment at a family conference as I was watching a group of young people who were zestfully singing a bunch of Christian songs for a concert they were going to give, I think, after one of the evening messages. And I was watching them and enjoying them. They were so earnest and they were so sweet and so cute, but the thought hit me, how many of them are going to be singing the songs of Zion 5 or 10 years from now? If I could take a picture of that group of 8 or 9 or 10 year olds and compare it with what they were going to be in a few years, would I be happy or would I be sad? Where will they be? What will they believe? Where will they have gone? What sins will have laid hold of them and chained them in these intervening years? Now, for those of you who don't know, I am currently the father of 2 teenage daughters. And I spent some months as the father of 3 teenage daughters with another teenager and sometimes 2 other teenagers living in my home. In some circles, that's enough to win a Medal of Honor and to be viewed at with a degree of awe that I survived and we are continuing to survive. And that we can look at these years, and this is what I want to get at this morning, with a degree of hope and not with despair. I have seen many parents, both Christian and non-Christians, dread the coming of these years. They wish somehow their little ones could remain little ones and never get older, never, in the words of one writer, have our sons go to bed dreaming of Legos and wake up Sasquatch, and you fear what is going to come in this transition time. And some have the mentality that what we need to do as we face these years is hunker down and try to survive the terrifying, inevitable coming events coming to a home near you when these hormone-crazed kids suddenly go from being sweet to fighting with me. They go crazy sexually, experiment with illicit substances, and all of the rest. And parents wonder, will I survive? Will they survive? Will we ever have that happy, harmonious home of yesterday? I had a dad, one of my baseball friends, a parent on David's team, say to me recently that basically he went to bed saying goodnight to a sweet little girl and awoke to someone possessed. So if any of you have been there or are there or fear such days, I want to speak a word to you from the Word of God as we are coming in for our landing on this broader series on the family, which has taken a good number of months for us to work our way through. And for those visiting, we have been looking in recent days at the duties of parents to their children in general, and fathers in particular. And a lot of what has been said has focused on the early development of a child, getting their heart while they're young, building a foundation while they're young, getting them to understand God and His Word and the Gospel while they are young. But what about that time when they reach riper years but are still in our homes? Some have said that the teenage years are years that are full of grief, confusion, and rebellion. They've been described as a time of rampant hormones and moral urges and a hungering after the world. It's a time of peer pressure, self-image, confusion about how to relate to others in and out of the home, establishing pecking orders in schools, cliques and classifications, and all of the rest that bedevil young people in our, and I suppose in every age. Now, how are we as God's people to view this time in our youth? Ought we to have the mentality that the Jews had, and that is to view the coming of the teenage years as a time of celebration and graduation into adulthood? Or, again, do we simply hunker down and try to survive until our kids reach their 20s and maybe eventually we say grow up and wise up and wake up to the realities of the world? Brethren, we as the people of God ought not to live in fear. We ought not to be in a grip of hopelessness. The Word of God never urges us to such things. And the Bible not only promotes hope, it gives us a good ground for that hope. And though we could look around and establish a number of reasons, and kids, I'm not trying to belittle you here, you see it too. I hope you understand. We could go around to certain places and we could feel a degree of despair. But in the Church of Jesus Christ, that despair ought not to be. Now, some years ago, I read a book that had perhaps nothing other than, it's a good book, but the title of it was worth the purchase alone. And it's a book by Paul David Tripp. He's the brother of Ted Tripp, who wrote a book that really got a degree of popularity, a book called Shepherding a Child's Heart. But his brother Paul wrote a book about the teenage years entitled Age of Opportunity. And the subtitle was A Biblical Guide to Parenting Teens. And by viewing the teenage years not as a time of fear, but rather of opportunity, he was giving to parents a wholesome and biblical optimism as viewing the teenage years, again, not as something to be feared, but rather something to anticipate, to long for, and to hope in. Now, what I want to do this morning is I am going to say something about what I'm going to call a healthy dose of biblical realism, and That is, I'm going to paint certain things, biblically speaking, that are causes for concern, but then I want to spend time dealing with the case for biblical hope. Let me begin with a dose, not of sociological realism, but of Bible-based realism, exegetical realism. And what I'm saying in this is that the fears that some people have are not unfounded. It's not like having a fear of unicorns or fear of alien abduction. Okay? That's ridiculous. But to be afraid of these years, you can read certain things in the Word of God and you say to yourself, wow, these are some trying times that may well be coming our way. In the first place, I want to give some records in the Word of God of rebellious young people and just consider what's being said. And really the point I want to bring is the years in which these things come about. Deuteronomy 21 is a well-known passage in God's Word. It deals with a rebellious son. And as you read this, you find it's not a rebellious son who won't eat his vegetables or share his toys with his sister or who cries at bedtime. This isn't the problem these parents are dealing with. So in Deuteronomy 21, we read, beginning at verse 18, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them. So here are parents doing what they ought to do. They have addressed the issues. They've spoken to the issues. They've even brought discipline to bear. And yet the heart of the child is so fixed in them and so rebellious that they will not comply. Verse 19, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Now, you know what happens. You know what the penalty is here. The penalty there is capital punishment, which isn't what I want to get into. But what I want to deal with here is what is the age of the child we're talking about? Is this a three-year-old? He's a glutton. He's eating too much cereal. No, that's not what's being talked about. Is he a 10-year-old? No, he's most likely in his teenage year. He's still in the home. He won't be sweet, won't be submissive, and he is showing his rebellion more than simply he's not, in more ways than he's simply stubborn and rebellious. There are these sins attendant upon him at this age. And then over in Titus 1, where there is the qualification for elders. And Paul has in view his relationship with his older children. As he's talking about what a pastor must be, he addresses his relationship with his older kids. Now, why do I say that? Well, listen to the words. Verse 6 says in Titus 1, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation and insubordination. Now, I'm going to come back to this text later on because it's one of the texts that actually gives us hope as we will consider biblical optimism and hope. But just look at the terms dissipation and insubordination. The word translated dissipation is translated in the older translations as riot. And that gives it's a very vivid picture, doesn't it? You ever seen a riot? And what it looks like, some of the newer translations give a modern spin on it when it says that the children are not wild. That's the idea. The word most literally means that they have not been delivered. You could even translate it that they've not been saved. That's the condition. And I don't think it's meaning so much there in the theological sense, although obviously that's in view too. But it's that they've not been delivered or saved from their native foolishness. They've not been reined in. They've not been subdued to the authority and the will of others. The parents did not deal with them. I think the idea of the text is rightly when they were young, and here is some of the bitter fruit that shows itself when they are older. And the picture is of being wild or riotous. It is that of an abandoned lifestyle, one who was a prodigal, a drunk, openly rebellious, given over to the world. One lexicon speaks of it as having reckless, immoral behavior. Now, Paul is recognizing that there would be some men in the church that you might be considering for the eldership. And yet this is the sad condition of their home, and it prohibits them from being elders. That doesn't mean they can't be members of the church. And obviously there's a degree of godliness in the man in other ways that draws people to wonder if they ought to be elders. But Paul says if this is the case, they can't be. You understand that? You understand why Paul has to address it in that way? But the point I'm wanting to make here is how and when, or particularly when do these kinds of sins express themselves? It's not normally five-year-olds who are out all night. It's not normally, sometimes it is, but it's not normally an eight-year-old who comes home drunk or, you know, having smoked crystal meth. Again, I know that happens. But the general picture here is of the son or daughter coming of age. We see furthermore, in regard to biblical realism, that youth is a time of increased temptation. You see examples of this in the book of Proverbs. Look at Proverbs chapter 1. In verse 10, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Now, what's the sin being addressed here? Is it the two boys at home who mom said don't take any cookies and they decide they're going to take an extra cookie? Is it seeing a little something on television that their parents didn't want them to see? No. They say in verse 11, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit. Talking about criminal activity, about mugging and beating people, being a part of a gang. And that's not generally the language of childhood, but it is the language of teenage years. And that's not, again, just something that some crazy conservative fundamentalist Puritan says, that the world recognizes this. And the father here is saying in Proverbs 1, listen, you're old enough now that you're going to face some temptations. And some of your friends are going to try to get you to do things that are very different than the kinds of things they tried to get you to do when you were little. Look what's on my phone. Look what I downloaded on the internet. Let's put this DVD in. Let's go peek at the girls. Let's talk about them in this way. That's the language, again, not that you generally have to worry about when your kid's five. Listen, son, there's going to be some kids who are going to, you know. But as they get older, you say, listen, he has to say to them in verse 15, my son, don't walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. And then Proverbs 7 and verse 4, the young person needs to say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman. He's talking now about sexual temptation. There'll be some women that may throw themselves at you. There's going to be a seductress who'll flatter you with her words. And at the window of my house, I looked through my lattice, and I saw among the simple, I perceived among, he says, the youths, a young man, devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner, and he took the path to her house. Now again, that can happen when somebody's older. Well, it's not just young guys. This could be a guy in his 20s or 30s or 40s or 50s and 60s or 70s here. But he's not talking about a five-year-old. There's temptations that come, the things that she wears, the aroma she has, the words that she speaks. She catches him and kisses him. Verse 13. and lures him away. This is realism. This is what we have to recognize. This is what those who are older have lived through and we've dealt with, that there came temptations our way that we just never faced before. And there are desires that we never had before. And there are people that want us to do things that never came to us before, but they come to us in these teenage years. And the parent who does not recognize that and who continues to parent their son or daughter as though they were a little baby or an 8-year-old is naive or foolish or blind or stupid. He's not 8 anymore. He's not 4 anymore. She's not 3 anymore. And you have to recognize that. So the basis of these texts and others, the teenage years are years, just reality of certain sins and temptations that will come upon our young people. It's an age of spiritual, mental, emotional, and physical bombardment from the evil one. Get them young. Put the chains on them now. And so Paul has to write to a man like Titus, and again, here is a man who's probably in his 20s. Now, he's outside the teenage years, and he's a man in ministry. But he says, Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lusts. Now, did he know what those were? Do you know what those are? What's youthful lust? Well, it's not drinking too much Sunny D. You know? It's not necessarily too much Xbox or PS3 or 4 or whatever the latest is. That's not necessarily not what he's talking about. But Timothy knew, and I think every older person here knows exactly what's being spoken of. Flee also youthful lust. Young man, I know where you're at in life. That's what he's saying to him. I know the temptations that are your way. I'm not naive to them, and I'm going to address them head on. I'm going to talk to you like a man. And you know it, and I know it, and I would be foolish not to say some of these things to you. Then he tells him, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And there's a lot there that we could expound, and maybe that would be a good text to look at in one of our youth Bible studies. The question of the psalmist in Psalm 119 is, how can a young man cleanse his way? That's interesting. Why doesn't he say, how does an old man, or just any man? But he says particularly, how is a young man, and he seems to be wrestling with this, how does a young guy live in this world purely? How does he make it through unscathed? How in the world can that happen? And I've said this, I think I've said this, you're familiar with the statistics. They tried to do a control study recently at a university in which they, men that have been exposed to pornography and men who have not, and they couldn't find anybody in the not category. They couldn't find anybody, not one, in the not category. Now maybe one of you will say, hey brother, you could have used me. And bless God if that's the case. But you look at it and you say, how does a young man cleanse his way? And again, you take heed according to his word. Your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. But again, what I'm getting at here is, if you're afraid of those years, it's not without cause. I'm not saying you should be afraid of them. But I am saying, we understand this is what we're facing. It's what our young people are facing. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 9, rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Now listen to what he says here and understand that there is a little bit of holy sarcasm here. Listen to all of it. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. Go ahead. Sow your wild oats. Show how strong and how tough you are. Go ahead. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. All right, you live in your life in the strength and vigor of youth, which is a great time of life. a lot of it that's just, I mean, a lot of us wish, we always say, wish we could know what we know and yet have your strength and, you know, and go back and do it all over again. He says, therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. It's all passing away. It doesn't last forever. And you are laying the track for the life you're going to lead and for your future. But you're not going to be a kid forever. You're not going to be strong forever. You're not going to be popular forever. You're not going to hit home runs forever. You're not going to score the soccer goal forever. You're not going to have young girls interested in you forever. That's it. Understand that. And then many of us feel intuitively the pressure of the words of Psalm 25, verse 7, do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Wow. What's he talking about? He just says, God, I wish you would just cancel out all those years. Maybe from the time I'm 12 to, you know, don't remember any of that. What's he saying? He's saying, listen, there were temptations that came my way, and some of those things I failed in. All right. So somebody says, boy, I didn't have hebephobia before, but I sure have it now. And, wow. I didn't realize the Bible had so much to say about the sins and the temptations of young people. Well, it does, doesn't it? And I'm not even being exhaustive here. All right, well, I'm not here to discourage you. But you need to understand what you're dealing with. All right, it's not going to be easy. But we ought to go about it with hope. So let's consider then a dose of biblical optimism. And there are certain things I could spend time with on a more observational level. And that's just simply saying, listen, there are things I can tell you that are just great about your kids getting older. You have far sweeter and deeper and more meaningful conversations as your kids get older. Again, I'm happy to talk to my son about sports statistics and the virtues of one superhero over another and who could beat one up over another. But there are times when we're having those conversations as we're driving that I long for something a little bit more substantive that I can have with my older children. You know, there is sweetness. Great time of life when your kids are young and you coo and nuzzle noses with a 3-year-old and bounce them on their knee, and there's a part of that you wish you could just keep enjoying forever. But there's also a great blessing, and again, I'm speaking here just observationally, that when a child comes of age and they want to come in your bedroom at night and sit on the bed and just talk for hours, and again, my wife gets I was going to use the word the brunt of that, but I don't mean that in a negative way, but it's girl time. And sometimes I kind of realize, all right, Dad's not welcome here, so it's time to go sit in the living room for hours and wait until I can go to bed. Or finally give up and say, all right, it's enough, you know, you'll have tomorrow. But those are great times. Those are sweet times. And when I walk into a room like that and I see the kids on our bed, I'm the wealthiest guy in the world. But I want to deal with not what I think and what I've observed. I want to deal with the Word of God. The Word of God, among the sweet parts of parenting teenagers, is the rich and full application of God's Word. Now, what do I mean by that? How many of you parents have in family devotions, as you're going through certain parts of God's Word, kind of paused and said to your kids, now listen, this doesn't really apply to you now. So you're reading about hospitality, show hospitality, and you know your kid's got an action figure in his hand as you're doing family devotions. You say, well, all right, this doesn't really apply to you right now when you're 3. But when you're 20, you're really going to have to pay attention. This is sweetness of being able to go through and say, listen, this is, can't you see how relevant God's Word is? You see how it's speaking to where you are? You understand how God recognizes your life and your temptations and your pressures and what it feels like to be young? Isn't that sweet of God to deal with these things and to direct these words to you? Now, a lot of that will assume that the early work has been done. The child's been nurtured in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. And there is communication and parental love and affection has been established so that the things of God are normal to discuss in the home. And if that's the case, what do we anticipate, what do we hope for as we reach these things? Well, among other things, let me just bring out a couple. One is that the book of Proverbs is preeminently written not just with a father and his children in mind, but with a father and his older children in mind. It's the record of a father dealing with his son, and it would appear with his teenage son. Now, there are a lot of things applicable when they're younger, but a lot of what he says here is to a teenager, and it's given with the hope and the expectation that that son will hear and embrace the way of wisdom and the fear of God, and hence find life and joy and blessing both now and forever. The book of Proverbs is a very hopeful book. Now, it's got warnings in it. Listen, if you're not going to listen to me, this is how it's going to go. But if you will listen to me, I'm talking to you about treasure. I'm talking to you about wealth that can't be taken away. I'm talking to you about joy and satisfaction and happiness. Happiness, sometimes spiritually, sometimes materially, other times maritally. All of these things. Listen, the world is going to be offered to you, and it's going to offer to you a counterfeit, and I'm offering to you the real deal and the real blessing. I want you to have this. And son, I am anticipating that you're going to listen to me and listen to your mom, and as you face these temptations and I help you steer through this, that we're going to come through on the other side and you're going to be a protected and godly and thriving young man. Isn't that the ethos of Proverbs? It's not, well, I don't know why I'm even bothering to tell you this. I suppose it's all really helpless anyway, because you're going to fail and you're going to fall. And yeah, I warned him. He's not going to listen to me. And it's not my fault. I told him, you know, I say this, but you're just a brick wall. That's not the spirit of the book of Proverbs. So again, yes, it is full of warning, but it's also full of hope and encouragement. As he's laid out the foundational principles, and now he's going to say, listen, you know, all that stuff we talked about, all the stuff we prepared for, you're about to launch. You know, it'd be like building an airplane, like, oh, let's say a model airplane or one of these remote control airplanes. And my dad used to build these remote control airplanes. And what if you just built them, but you never flew them? And your basement's just full of all this preparatory work. Well, the reason you go through all of that is so you can fly them. Right? You got a kit and you were able, young people, you were able to build a car, the coolest car you could imagine. And all your hope is you get in there and you get behind the wheel when you're young and you go boom, boom, boom. And you're just dreaming of the day you can actually turn the key, put it in gear, and take off down the road. That's why you have it. And we are raising these kids, not to keep them as kids, not to freeze them in time, but to actually launch them out into the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of men. And so there's like, all we've been building for is now at the time where it's paying the dividends for this world and the world to come. So I say that's a realistic picture, both of the trials and temptations that will come, but it's also a hopeful picture of life lived under the smile and the blessing of God. And that brings me back to the father I mentioned in Titus 1. Because the children there that he envisions here in the church, he's got young, there are men in the church that actually have, this is the hope, they got faithful children. Now, that speaks of, we've looked at this text before, it speaks of children who are trustworthy. Trustworthy in the transaction of business and the execution of commands, in the discharge of official duties, etc. Somebody who can be relied upon. And when is it showing itself? Well, just as he contrasts faithful children with wild kids, it's able to be like, look, here's the home where it's paid off. And here is the blessing of it. Here's the hope of it, that here in their younger years, but years in which they are tested, that there is the rich fruit of faithfulness in the home. That ought to give, like, wow, there are homes like that. There are moms and dads who have kids like that. There are men in ministry and men outside of ministry, but men in the church they could look to. You're not here, listen, this is an impossible standard. Nobody has kids like this because the teenage years are just a wasteland, teenage wasteland. And you just got to survive them, and hopefully you come out the other end and you're still talking to each other, and maybe you'll reconcile eventually. That's not what he's encouraging. You live out there hopefully. Now, I'm going to say something else about this in a minute, but just hear me now. We who have committed ourselves to rearing our little ones under the blessing of God, and in obedience to God, and in accordance with God's truth, ought to anticipate the fruit of that labor. I'm going to say something more about that. But we ought to anticipate the fruit of that labor, and ought to anticipate that we will reap the joys of seeing them face the real world that we have striven to prepare them for, and to do so not without stumblings and all of the rest, but to look back at that with satisfaction. You know, it's one thing to see the qualities that you're trying to build in a 4 or 5 year old, you know, when you can bring out the spoon and you're bigger and, you know, all the other things that help. It's another thing to see a child yielding to mom and dad when they're 16. Now, both are lovely to see. But one you look at and you say, wow, that's what a blessing to see those types of things in the home. Proverbs 10:1 says, a wise son makes a glad father. And again, what he's talking here, not just, he's talking about a wise son. He's talking about a son who's not just a sweet, compliant, obedient little boy. He's talking about somebody who's embraced the way of wisdom, as the fear of God is the foundation of the wisdom of his life. And anticipating, son, you know, I want you to be that kind of young man, and I want to enjoy, I want you to make me happy. Proverbs 23:15, my son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. Indeed, I myself, yes, my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak right things. And that's not just dada. And yet there. It's having a son, and you sit down and you talk and you're discussing life and decisions that need to be made and relationships and pressures and temptations. And they say something like, you know, I've been praying about this, and I saw a text as I was reading God's Word. I was remembering a sermon that the pastor preached. When you get to have conversations like that, like some of you all have had with your grown kids, and again, you wouldn't trade places with anybody in the world with the satisfaction that comes with that. Proverbs 23:24, the father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. Again, that's given hopefully, isn't it? Isn't that optimism? That's not just a carrot on a stick that you run after fruitlessly and nobody ever gets to enjoy it and nobody ever really has that. But those things are given to us in God's Word to prayerfully use the means that God has given, to trust in the power of the gospel, that God will do those things for our young people, and then that is given as an incentive for us in our older years to enjoy such children. All right, a couple of encouragements and exhortations as we wind down this morning. I want to say, first of all, a word to those of you who may be discouraged and weary with your younger children now, and you want to give up sometimes and cut the corners and just kind of hope it turns out okay. Just think about other areas of life. You know, the room that's going to paint itself because you got tired painting it. Maybe if I just leave it alone, it'll get better. I don't know. I don't think so. But you're tired and you're weary and you're discouraged and you're dealing with the same sin or character issue for the 3,500th time. And you're feeling, what's the use? And it's no good and nothing will ever come of it. Again, understand that in order to eat the delicious fruit later on, you do the hard work now. Those battles which are so painful when the kid is one or two or three can and will, under God's blessing, yield dividends for years to come. Remember, one has said, tomorrow is the disciple of today. And if you want to be what someone's going to be later, you've got to work on it now. Don't allow yourself to fall into the trap of having only the immediate before you. You're not just dealing with that thing right now. I used to say to one of my little ones when they were in a certain frame of mind in dealing with them, my phrase was often, I'm not going to let you be that kind of girl. I think I've shared before, I used to have visions of her husband wanting to kill me in later life because I didn't deal with it. But you got to say, listen, it's not just now. I'm thinking about who you're going to be when you're 14 or 17 or 18 or 30 or 40. That's the idea. Yeah, it's a hassle to deal with an attitude now. But think about tomorrow. Think about, again, what will happen when they are 14 or 15 and count the labor as a small thing in light of what is to come. But what are those who feel the pinch and burden of wasted time? What are those whose children are already in the far country? And you say, oh, it's too late. What are those who did not lay hold of opportunity when they should have? What are those who say, I didn't redeem the time, knowing that the days are evil, or who feel that for all their failures and imperfection, that they did the right thing, and yet their kids are still rebellious. And does that happen? Yes, it does. In the first place, know that there is a God who forgives all your sin. And whatever pain or failure you feel, you bring it to the cross of Jesus and you wash there and you know that your God loves you and is reconciled to you and that He does not bid you live the rest of your life limping hopelessly along. Know, secondly, that ultimately God is working out all His sovereign plans and purposes which are large enough and wise enough to include your failures. I know there's tension there. But if the sovereignty of God doesn't include our failures, it can't include much. You understand what I mean by that? And understand that when you learned what you learned and when you implemented what you implemented and you say, I never even knew these things till it was too late, God's sovereign over that as well. And it's part of His purposes in your life and in their lives and in working out of His plan unto the end of the age. Sometimes in God's Word, you don't know, it's not readily evident what God was doing in something that looks disastrous until sometimes hundreds of years later. But God is able to work those things out. Know as well that there are no sinners who are beyond the power of God to reach them. That your failures, or whatever you want to call them, did not and do not handcuff God so that God is unable to work in them. Well, I would have saved them. I could have saved them if you did what was right, but because you didn't, nothing even I can do. That's not our God. And then let me say something about those who might need now to take up the task that you have in. If you fail to run the race when you should have, it's no excuse to lay down now. We need to get up and run with the power and strength that God will provide, and look now and always to Jesus, lest we grow weary and discouraged in our souls. We look out, we're trying to live our lives as God's people. You want to live realistic? I want to live in a realistic world. I'm going to live in a Bible-based, exegetically supported realism. And what that realism says to us is, young people, there's trials and temptations that you face in a peculiar way in these years of your life. And God has, if you're here and your parents are godly parents and they're trying and they love you, then you understand that they're striving only to be a blessing to you, trying only to protect you, trying only to help light away through some of the darkness in your life and confusion in your life that they've already been through and that they felt and that they wish now somebody had been there to give a light for them. And so whether you appreciate it now and rise up and bless God for them now, understand that that's what they're striving to do, and understand that they have only your soul's prosperity and the prosperity of your life in view. They want to see you repeat their mistakes. They want to see you where they've been. Understand that. And again, moms and dads, don't be naive. Don't think to yourself because you raised them in a Christian way, in a Christian home, and in a church, that they're not going to face those temptations. I warned them about that. That's not ever going to happen to my son. That's not ever going to happen to my daughter. You need to recognize what they're going to face and be a companion to them and a help to them and a parent to them and a godly friend to them to help them to steer through this time of their lives with the recognition that God has spoken, God's Word is sufficient, God's Spirit is powerful. We've got a few minutes here. Let me ask any questions or interaction on this material or maybe even some of the other material. Jeff?
All the good things that you have said, which you said right there at the end, that you know, not to be naive, that they are going to face the struggles, they are going to face the things. But in our imperfect way, in our sin, that scripture that people turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers. But if our heart as fathers will stay with our children through the struggles, through the difficulties, God is faithful, and He will turn the hearts of our children to us if our hearts are turned to them. And to help them through those struggles, you know, that's such an encouragement.
Well, I wish I could repeat all of that for those listening. But just our brother Jeff, who's the father of 10, just spoke scripture, and I think speaking also from some experience of life there. How old's your oldest, Jeff?
He's
30. And youngest is 10. All right, so it's quite a span there. Anybody else? Any other thoughts, interaction? Pastor Bob? Pastor Bob's asking, what would I give to a father who's receiving this midstream or late? I think, again, you have to understand there are certain things you can't undo. You can't, you know, put the kid in a time machine and go back and have them be one. You have to deal with them where they are. And, you know, and there are parents, and maybe some of you have had to deal with this. You become a Christian. Some dads become a Christian when their kid's 12 or 13. They've never gone to church before, never read the Bible before, they never prayed at meals before. Dad didn't care what you watched on TV. You know, they sat together and watched Friday the 13th marathons or, you know, whatever. Dad shared his porn collection with his teenage son. They drank together. All of a sudden now Dad's a Christian and he's trying to, what do I do and where do I start? I think you have to begin by saying you have to recognize the circumstances and the situation. And I think there needs to be a lot of open and heartfelt repentance and before the Son to say, this is the Father I should have always been to you, and I never was. And God helping me, this is what God calls me to do. I still have a role in your life, and I recognize I haven't built the bridges to get there, and I'm hopeful that in the time that's remaining, that God's going to do enough to build those bridges and allow me to be the Father to you. The Father has to recognize where he's starting. That he's not dealing with it. There's not a reservoir of scripture knowledge. There's not a reservoir that he's pulling on. I remember when you were young and I told you this and you turned away from me. I never told you that. And I set a lousy example and I've got to ask your forgiveness and your mother's forgiveness and I've sought God's forgiveness. That has to be openly recognized and realized. And that's when you have to have, I'm going to talk a little bit about this morning, it's when you have to live with the hope and optimism that God is, all God's children are born on time. There's no preemies and there's no late deliveries. You know, everybody who's saved wishes they were saved earlier. I think I can say it, virtually everybody. Now somebody says, I was saved when I was 3 and how I wish I was 2 when I was, I don't know that, but I wish I was saved before I ever sinned in that way. I wish I'd never done that. I wish I'd never seen that. I wish I'd never said that. I wish I didn't have any of these hooks in my flesh. Well, for God's wise purposes, you were saved when you were saved. And if that was when you were 18 or 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 or whenever that was, and with all your sin and everything else, that he would honor and glorify himself and use you as a witness and a trophy of his grace, you have to recognize that. It was right on time. God was not asleep at the switch. God's power didn't suddenly kick in and now he could do what he wanted to do earlier. And so you look at it and you say, this young person in my home in some ways has a leg up on where I was because now they've got somebody witnessing to them and somebody in the home who loves them and somebody wants to bring them to church and somebody wants to share the gospel. And you say, look, my dad never did those things for me. I want to give you what my dad never gave. And I think, again, you want to look at those things with realism and hope and optimism in the power of the gospel. I don't know if that answers your question. Bryce? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah, Bryce is saying, our message is not God saves people raised in ideal circumstances. It's God saves sinners. And wherever you are, wherever, that's my sermon this morning, so I want to. Ideal circumstances. Here's a kid prayed for before they're conceived. They're prayed, mom and dad lay hands on mama's growing belly and they're prayed for every day of their life. The first names that are sweet to them outside of mommy and daddy or Jesus, first song they learn to sing is holy, holy, holy or hody, 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 however it is they sing it when they're little. They're raised in Sunday school class. They have family devotions. They're protected from sin. They have earnest praying parents. They grow up in a gospel-saturated environment. They hear about the love of God in Christ and the death of Christ for sin and sinners. They're loved and provided for, sheltered in the right way, raised to see life for what it is. They've got a dad and mom involved in their lives, teaching them right from wrong, a dad by his side, preparing him for this world. That's kind of an ideal circumstance. I could add a pony and a white picket fence and a nice house, but I'm talking about the really important things. So does that make sense? And how many people get that? Not a lot of people get that. And God saves, most of the people God saves, it's in a far messier state than that. So thank, bless God, he does. That wasn't my world. All right, well, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on these things. Father, we pray for the right thinking and right hearts and the right tensions that you call us to as we consider the world in which we live and the pressures and the temptations that are before us that your word speaks so clearly to. And yet the hope of the gospel, the love of Christ for sinners, the power of God to save those in the darkest places. Father, we thank you for such truths and may they enliven us and help us and bless us as we strive to carry on faithfully. Help our moms and dads and help our young people. Father, we pray you'll give them hearts one for another. You'll turn their hearts toward one another. Father, we pray that some homes that have known such disappointment and such tension, that there would be an infusion of hope and the optimism that comes from a powerful and sovereign and seeking and saving Savior. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.